morning. It is great to be with you. I did not know that it was Pastor Appreciation Day. I did not know such a thing existed. I'm going to have to tell the people back home. Kyle, did you come up with that? Is that your deal? Well, I do appreciate you. I appreciate this church. I bring you greetings from the saints at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. We are glad to be in fellowship with you as fellow members of the CREC. Had a great time with your men at the conference this weekend, and it is a great honor to bring God's word to you today. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. So hear these words. The title of the sermon is David as Churchman. David as Churchman. I'll read beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 21. To the word we go. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.'" And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the Lord's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose that day and fled from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And continuing into chapter 22, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless the teaching of your word so that we might grow to be good and faithful churchmen in Christ Jesus, that we might embrace your gifts in word and sacrament and so be strengthened to fight the battles you've called us to carry out the missions you've given to us. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So what's going on in this part of 1 Samuel? This is the story of David leaving the promised land. He has to flee from Israel because Saul is seeking to kill him. And so David is going to live as an outlaw in the wilderness for many years. But as David is fleeing danger, he makes a point to stop off at the tabernacle, at the house of God. I would put it this way. David's response to trouble is ecclesiocentric and liturgical. That is, David is in trouble, and what does he do? His response is ecclesiocentric. That word means church-centered, ecclesia meaning church. So ecclesiocentric, a church-centered response. And of course, liturgy has to do with the means of grace, with word and sacrament. David's response to trouble shows he is a churchman. Indeed, he is a high churchman. He has a high view of the church, a high view of the church's ministry, a high view of worship, a high view of the means of grace, of word and sacrament. He's in big trouble. And so what does he do? He goes to church to get the means of grace, to get God's gifts offered to him in the liturgy. His last stop out on his way into the wilderness is worship. We often say in our circles that worship is warfare. I imagine that's something that you've heard before, and that's certainly true. One way that we fight against the principalities and powers is through worship. But worship is not only a form of warfare that takes place in the heavenly sanctuary. Worship also equips us for warfare. It equips us for the battles we will fight outside the sanctuary, out in the world, the rest of the week. Worship empowers us. Worship equips us. Gathering with God's people for worship enables us then to go out and fight the battles God calls us to do, to endure the trials God calls us to endure. And so very clearly, worship is central to the Christian life. But that's not all. In chapter 21, we see the centrality of the church to the Christian life. By the time I get to the end of the sermon this morning, I'll say a few things about chapter 22, because in that chapter, we see that the church is also central to building a godly civilization, to renewing a nation and building a godly culture, discipling a nation. So the church and the liturgy, word and sacrament, yes, they're central to your own personal life, your personal strengthening and renewal, but they are also central to the church's mission of discipling the nations. The means of grace, word and sacrament are central in our own lives and in cultural renewal. And so the church has centrality not only in the life of the Christian, but in Christian society as well. Now, as we dig into this passage to understand how this works, we have to read the text in an understanding kind of way. We have to read it with an understanding of its symbolism and what you could call its typology. We have to take what is here in this Old Testament story, and we have to translate it into New Covenant categories to figure out what it means for us. The Old Covenant order, of course, gets transformed when Jesus comes into the world and he inaugurates the New Covenant. The Old Covenant gets transformed into the New. And so all the structures and institutions and symbols and so forth of the Old get taken up into Jesus, transformed in him, and then given back to us in a new way. So, for example, if you read through the Old Covenant, you'll find that there are all kinds of sacramental washings and anointings. All kinds of sacramental washings and anointings in the Old Covenant, they get taken up into New Covenant baptism. In the Old Covenant, there are all kinds of special meals and sacramental feasts that God gives to his people. All of those sacramental feasts and meals of the Old Covenant get taken up into the New Covenant, Lord's Supper, as their fulfillment. God has a house in the Old Covenant. He's got a temple, and first a tabernacle, and then later a temple. What does that become? It gets taken up into Jesus and transformed into the church. And so on. This is how it works. We have to understand these kinds of transformations to understand how this kind of text can apply to us. So again, think about what's happening here. What's the situation here? Saul has gone into a demonic, envious rage against David. And so David really does have to flee for his safety. He has to leave behind his people and his place, his friends and his family. He will be an outlaw living on the run. He will be a kind of fugitive. This will be a period of suffering and humiliation for David. Eventually, he will have to go off and live in a cave. We read about David going to the cave of Adullam here. During this period of David's life, it's interesting, he also writes numerous psalms. If you look at the book of Psalms, many of the psalms have titles that tell us when they were written. So we know for sure that several of David's psalms come from this era, when he goes to Gath and even when he goes to the cave of Adullam. So it's really interesting if you put what we have here together with those psalms. The book of Samuel gives us an historical perspective on these events in David's life. The psalms that go with these events give us, you could say, the experiential perspective on these events. Not just what happened, but what David was thinking and praying and singing during this period of his life, during this period of suffering and going to Gath and then living in the cave as he's on the run from Saul. We didn't read all of chapters 21 and 22, but these two chapters together really form one long story. And this whole section taken together shows us the centrality of worship, the centrality of liturgy, the centrality of the means of grace, the centrality of word and sacrament in David's own life, and in the new Israel God has promised to form around him. Again, think about what David does here. Put yourself in his position. He's got to flee the land. He's got to flee the authorities because he's being pursued. If you were being chased out of your homeland and you're being accused of crimes you didn't commit and you don't really know what exactly the future holds, is there any place you'd want to stop off before leaving for good? Any one last place you'd want to hit? There was for David. He wanted to stop off at the house of God. And so on his way out of Israel, he stops off at the place of corporate sacramental worship. He is losing his house, and so he goes to God's house. What does he want on the way out of town? He wants to draw near to God. He wants to worship. He wants the ministry of the priests. He wants word and sacrament. Again, David was a churchman. Think about David's needs at this point. What are David's needs at this moment? He needs provisions. He needs a weapon. He needs wisdom. You might say he needs life, glory, and wisdom, or he needs sustenance, strength, and wisdom. Of course, those are our needs as well, in a certain way. When David comes to the tabernacle, he meets the priest Ahimelech. And Ahimelech wants to know why David is all alone. Usually a man of David's stature, and David was a man, even though he's still young. He's certainly a man of some stature by this point. He's already killed Goliath, and he's recognized. He's renowned in Israel. Why is David traveling alone? Normally a man of David's status would have an entourage with him. And so David tells Ahimelech that the men with him are hiding, and he is on a secret mission for the king. Now, there probably were other men with him. We're not told anything else about that. When Jesus is summarizing this story in Matthew chapter 12, he seems to indicate that there were other men with David. And if anybody would know, of course, it's Jesus. But we don't know anything about them, and they seem to disappear from the story pretty quickly. But when David says he's doing secret business for the king, doesn't that seem to be stretching the truth a little bit? He's not doing business for the king. He's fleeing from the king. Maybe what he means here is he's doing business for the true king. God is his king, and he's doing business for God. He's on a mission for God. I think that's probably how this should be understood. Whatever the case, whether we think this is righteous deception or David's actually speaking of Yahweh, his king, who is sending him on business, whatever the case, David did not want Ahimelech to know he was fleeing from Saul. So if and when Saul comes to question Ahimelech and ask him, hey, have you seen David? Ahimelech can tell Saul, I helped him, but only because I thought that would be helping you. I helped him, but only because I thought he was carrying out a secret mission for you, Saul. See, David's trying to protect Ahimelech. He doesn't want Ahimelech to get all tangled up in his conflict with Saul. He's trying to provide cover and plausible deniability for Ahimelech. In verse 3, David asks for 5 loaves of bread. The priest says, there is no common bread, but there is holy bread if you have kept yourselves from women. The priest is saying here, if you're on a secret mission for the king, that probably means you've taken a Nazarite vow. You can read about the Nazarite vow in the book of Numbers, the Nazarite holy war vow. A Nazarite vow made a man a holy warrior for the duration of his vow. Typically, he would not sleep with his wife while under this vow. But he did enter into an elevated status, an elevated level of holiness. Remember, in the Old Covenant, there's a sort of gradation of holiness with the priests and then the Levites and then the people of Israel and then the Gentiles. And depending on your status, that's how close to God you can get, depending on how holy your status is. Well, when you take a Nazarite vow, your holiness status gets bumped up a notch or two. And so in this particular case, what the priest is saying is that if you have taken a Nazarite vow, it would be lawful. It would be permitted for you to eat holy bread that is normally reserved for the priests alone. David affirms that is the case, And so he says they can't partake of the holy bread. And so the priest gives him five loaves. This is the bread of the presence, or the face bread, or sometimes it's called the show bread. It is sacramental bread that comes from God's own table. It's communion bread. It's holy bread. Further, it's interesting to note, verse 6 indicates this was the Sabbath, because the bread is about to be changed out. That would happen every 7 days on the Sabbath. So note what's happening here. This is a sacramental meal for David. Holy bread on a holy day for a holy man. A sacramental meal to empower a man of God to carry out a mission for God. Are you starting to see how this can apply to us? We're in the house of God this very moment, this very morning. We have come here to get holy bread. At the end of this service, you'll be sent out on a mission for God into the wilderness of the world. But before you do that, God's going to give you bread from His own table. You're a holy people. He's going to give you holy bread. And this is interesting, too. I figure since your church is named Exodus, I should figure out a way to work an Exodus reference into the story here. I don't think it's a stretch, actually. I think we're supposed to understand it this way. It might seem like this is David's exile, since he is leaving the promised land and going away from the land of promise into the wilderness. But I think it's actually more accurate to see this as his exodus. Not his exile, but his exodus. Why? Because Saul has become like Pharaoh. Saul is trying to kill the promised seed, David, just like Pharaoh before. David had been Saul's servant, not quite a slave, but certainly his servant. Now Saul has decided David must be killed, the holy seed. And as David heads off into the wilderness, he gets this holy bread. This is like a Passover meal just before he escapes Saul's land, just before he escapes Saul's reach. But I would add to that, he takes this bread with him into the wilderness. So it's not just Passover bread. It's really like manna from heaven. It's heavenly holy bread that will sustain him in the wilderness. As David is leaving the land, he stops off on a holy day for a holy meal in God's holy presence. This is sacramental, and it should sound very, very familiar. Now, note too that if David just wanted any old bread, he had many allies still in Israel at this point who would have given him common bread gladly. But that's not enough for David. It's not just about bread to feed his stomach. He wants sacramental bread. He wants a meal with God, not just natural nourishment, but supernatural nourishment. He knows the fellowship he will experience with God through the meal will strengthen him and sustain him for what is to come, for the business he must do, the mission he's going on for God. It's not just a means of nourishment to David, it's a means of grace. Again, this is the equivalent of the Lord's Supper. In New Covenant terms, we would say this is the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. It's spiritual food that will give David strength for the journey ahead. Strength for the mission he's called to. And this is how you should think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is your holy bread that empowers you to carry out your mission in the world. God gives you His own self. He gives you His strength at the table to empower you and equip you for service in the world. But David's got another request here. He asks if they've got a sword on hand. And the priest says, the only sword here is the sword of Goliath, whom you killed with, and it's there with the ephod. Obviously, since David took this sword from Goliath and actually used it to decapitate Goliath. Goliath is a serpent figure, so David has to crush his head, so to speak, and that's what happened in that story. But because David had used that sword to finish Goliath off, it rightly belongs to David. But note a key detail here. This is so important to see. And these are the kind of things, little clues dropped in the story that help us understand what's going on here. The sword is being kept in God's house. And it is being kept with the ephod, which is part of the priestly uniform. Now, normally, in better times, all priests at the house of God would have their own swords. They needed swords to do their duty, to guard God's house and to cut up sacrifices. But at this point, under Saul's reign, things have gotten so bad, there's only one sword in the house of the Lord. But that sword is now a holy sword. It's with the ephod. It has become part of a priestly uniform. It's now, you could say, a priestly sword. It's part of the priestly armor. What does a holy sword associated with the priestly office in God's house represent? How would you translate this into New Covenant terms and categories? What holy sword does God equip his priests with today? Did any of you ever do sword drills growing up? Anybody ever heard of sword drills? You know, I grew up mostly in the Baptist church, and a sword drill is where, you know, everybody get their Bible, and then somebody would call out a passage to look up, and who could look it up the fastest? It's a sword drill. Because the Bible is the sword. The Bible is our sword. Scripture is our sword. The Word of God. Think of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 says the Word of God, the Bible, is a double-edged sword, living and active. It cuts us apart and it turns us into living sacrifices. And I realize you might think, well, that still kind of seems like a stretch. How can Goliath's sword represent God's Word? Well, actually, what we find out in the next chapter is that Ahimelech used the ephod. Remember, the sword's with the ephod. Ahimelech used the ephod to seek a word from the Lord, from David, when he was at the tabernacle. Somehow they would use the ephod as a way of discerning God's will, getting a word from the Lord in the Old Covenant. So actually, the sword really is associated with the word of the Lord. We're actually supposed to make the link because the story itself makes the link. The sword is linked with the ephod, which is linked with revelation from God. So what happens here? David gets a holy sword associated with a holy word, and he does so on God's holy day. David gets holy wisdom from God. And again, the same is true for you here this morning as you have gathered at God's house. When we gather for worship, we hear God's word. Again, to the word we go. What happens when we go to the word? God is putting his sword in our hand. Or really, you could say God is putting his sword in our minds and in our hearts. In the worship service, as God's word is taught, God is equipping us for battle. He is equipping us for mission. He's outfitting us for service in his army for the battles to come. Again, this is also part of the Exodus theme here. Remember when Israel escaped Pharaoh in the Exodus? God not only gave them holy food, the manna, he gave them his holy law, his holy word. When they went to Sinai, he gave them a blueprint for faithful living in the world. This is what it looks like to carry out the mission, live this way. As David is escaping Saul in the Exodus, he gets holy food and a holy word on a holy day. In fact, let me put all of this together for you now so you can see what this story really means for us. David is in a time of crisis. He's under attack. He's fleeing Saul. He's going into the wilderness. And what does he do on the way out so he will be strengthened to fight whatever battles come and endure whatever trials are before him and carry out whatever mission God gives to him? He wants one last Sabbath worship service before leaving the land. He comes to a holy place on a holy day to get a holy meal and a holy word. He comes to God's house to get God's food, God's weapon, and God's wisdom. God's man gets God's food and God's weapon and God's wisdom on God's day so he can do God's mission. You see how ecclesiocentric and liturgical David's response is to this personal crisis. David needs to be personally strengthened and rebuild. And so what does he do? He turns to the church, to the liturgy, to word and sacrament, to get the strength he needs, to get the equipping that he needs. So he will be equipped for the battle ahead. And I would tell you, God is equipping you today. God is equipping you this very morning, indeed this very moment, through his sword and through his bread. God is equipping you for service in his kingdom. Now, it's interesting. It turns out one of Saul's spies was at the tabernacle that day observing this. We are told his name, Doeg, and he's going to take the information he gleans here back to Saul. And he's going to use this to turn Saul against the priest. Doeg was a liar. He's kind of the grime of worm tongue of this story. He's going to whisper lies in the king's ear. And he's going to turn Saul against the priest. He's going to use this information he gleaned here, and he's going to twist it in such a way that he's going to make Saul think that the priests have taken David's side in this conflict between David and Saul, even though Ahimelech doesn't even know that there is a conflict between David and Saul. And what's going to happen as a result of that is that Saul is going to send Doeg to go kill all the priests at the tabernacle. David went on from the house of the Lord to the city of Gath in Philistia, in Philistine territory. This is a city ruled by King Achish. And this would, of course, seem like a very odd destination. David has to leave Israel because Saul is seeking to murder him. But Philistia, especially Gath, is also enemy territory. If Israel has become enemy territory, well, certainly Philistia is also enemy territory as well. Gath is Goliath's hometown, and now David is going there with Goliath's sword. David has already killed lots of Philistines. There are many widows and orphans in Gath because of David. So why does David go there? Why Gath? David is public enemy number one for Saul in the land of Israel, but he's also at the top of the Philistines' most wanted list. So how does this help? Why go there? Well, maybe he figures this is the one place Saul will never go looking for him. It's the last place Saul would think to look. Maybe he thinks he can hide out there. Maybe he thinks he can go there without being recognized. Whatever the case, it doesn't really work out all that well. Once he got there, they did recognize him, and indeed they know exactly who he is. Interestingly, in verse 11, they refer to him as the king of the land. The Philistine intelligence agency must have been pretty good because they know David has been anointed as king in waiting. And in fact, they already consider him king. They call him the king of the land. People in Israel haven't yet recognized David as king, but these Gentiles do. That's an interesting pattern, something that you consider as a foreshadow of something that might happen later in the Bible. Saul holds David in contempt and will only refer to him as the son of Jesse, like he's just this low-class peasant boy kind of thing. But the people in Philistia recognize him for who he really is as the Lord's anointed. Not only that, but they remember the song that was sung about David by the women of Israel after he defeated Goliath. They know the lyrics. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. It was that song sung by the women of Israel after David killed Goliath that provoked Saul to jealousy and made him want to kill David. And that song is used here to identify David as a Philistine killer extraordinaire. He killed 10,000 what? 10,000 Philistines. That's the song. I would guess by this point David probably hated that song. So guys, you might think it'd be a great thing to have a girl sing a song about you, but it didn't work out so well for David. David realizes he's in big trouble. He's been recognized. And he becomes very afraid of Achish. And so David does some quick thinking. He was quick on his feet. Apparently a pretty good actor. And he uses deception. I think this is righteous deception since he's protecting his life from an unjust attack. David pretends to be a madman. He feigns madness. And Achish buys it, which leads to one of the great lines in the whole Bible. Achish, seeing David acting like a madman with drool coming down and scratching at the wall, he says, "I have enough madmen in this city. Let him go." In other words, my mental institutions, my insane asylums don't have any vacancies. I don't have any more room for another crazy person. I don't need any more crazy people in my city. Just let him go. Now, I said it may be hard to understand why David would go to Gath. But it actually seems the Lord sent him there, probably when David was consulting with the ephod to get the word of the Lord from Ahimelech. He was consulting with the Lord, where should he go? Why would the Lord send him there? Well, perhaps the Lord wanted to teach him a lesson he couldn't learn any other way. And I would tell you, just because something's hard, if you're doing what God has said to do, and it turns out to be hard, or you don't get the results you were hoping to, it doesn't seem to work out all that well, don't assume that means the Lord isn't with you. The Lord can still teach you something, and he may still be doing something through it. You know what comes out of this time in Gath? Even though David got recognized and had to fake madness and then leave the city, barely escaping. You know what comes out of this time in Gath? Two psalms. David writes two psalms about his time in Gath, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And I figure God must have sent David to Gath so he could write those psalms. God wanted those psalms written, and this was the way to do it. So he writes those psalms about his experience there, and he shares the lessons he learned with us. And actually, it's really interesting. I'll just give you an example of how this works, how you can fit together the psalms with these stories. Think about Psalm 34. Very interesting to read Psalm 34 in light of this situation. In Psalm 34, David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, how is David tasting the goodness of the Lord in this context? It's the showbread. It's the loaves, the holy loaves the priest gave to him. When David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," that is truly sacramental. For us, that's talking about the Lord's Supper. We will taste and see that the Lord is good this morning in the meal he gives us, the bread he gives to us, the bread that is Christ's body. Later in Psalm 34, David says, I sought the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears. Well, the text tells us David was afraid. He was afraid of Saul. And then the text tells us he was afraid of Achish. How did David seek the Lord? He sought the Lord by going to church, by going to the Lord's house on the Lord's day to seek the Lord's food and to get the Lord's word. And what did the Lord do for him in the aftermath of that? The Lord delivered him from his fears. His fear of Saul and his fear of Achish. And then interestingly, Psalm 34 goes on to say, those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. How can David say those who fear God lack nothing? At this point, it doesn't seem that David lacks nothing. It seems that David has nothing. When David writes those words, those who fear the Lord lack nothing, he has virtually nothing. He has lost his home and his family and his nation and his status and his wealth. He has virtually nothing. And yet he says, those who fear God lack nothing. David can say, I lack nothing because God is with me and because God has given me his gifts. The reality is, all that David describes, we have as well, only better. No, we don't have a tabernacle and knob to go to, but we've got something better. We've got the church. We've got the body and bride of Christ. We don't have showbread. We have the Lord's Supper, the very body of Christ. We don't have an ephod or the sword of Goliath, but we have the word of the Lord, which is a double-edged, living and active sword. We don't have a Levitical priest like Ahimelech. No, we have Jesus, our great high priest, who gives us his gifts and in doing so gives us himself, who has offered sacrifice for us and who ever lives to make intercession for us. We've got a better priest. See, our lives should be ecclesiocentric and liturgy-centric as well. David was a churchman. We should be churchmen as well. Churchmen, churchwomen, church children. We should have the same kind of high view of the church that David had. Whether you're facing trials like David or not, there is nothing better to do than gather with God's holy people on his holy day and to enter his holy presence and to hear from his holy word and to eat his holy bread and to be strengthened to do his holy business. Each one of us, like David's, been anointed. In our baptisms, we entered into the royal priesthood. We became members of of the kingdom of priests. And of course, as his anointed, baptized ones, we have been sent on a mission. We've been sent on a mission by the King. And this gathering right here this morning is how he strengthens us to serve him in the world and to carry out that mission, to do that business. When we gather for worship, God puts bread in our hand. He puts the sword of his word in our hands. David's story here is really our story. David is equipping, we are being equipped and strengthened by the Lord even as David was. Like David, we should be good churchmen. We should be ecclesiocentric and liturgy-centric. Don't let trials or hard times drive you from the church. I've heard people say that. I just can't go to church right now. Just life's too hard. Okay. That's crazy. Okay. Let those trials drive you to the church so that you seek God's gifts where he has promised to offer them. In word and sacrament. That's what it's about. Seeking God's presence where he has promised to be found. Seeking his grace and his gifts where he has promised to place them. Which is right here in word and sacrament most fundamentally. Now, we didn't read much of chapter 22, but let me tell you something about it very quickly here as we wrap this up, because it's an analogous story. The same kind of thing happens, just on a much wider scale. David is once again in need, and God once again provides for him, and the provision is once again at its core liturgical and sacramental. But there is a difference. Whereas chapter 1 focuses on the way word and sacrament, you could say prophetic and priestly ministries, bless David and build up David and strengthen David. In chapter 22, God will use word and sacrament. He will use prophetic and priestly ministries to bless and build up a new Israel. He will renew and rebuild an entire culture. He will plant the seeds of cultural transformation. He'll plant the seeds of a discipled nation. See, personal transformation is ecclesiocentric, rooted in the means of grace. But national and cultural transformation are as well. Personal transformation flows out of what happens in the sanctuary. The reality is national, cultural, civilizational transformation works the same way. If we need personal strengthening, we turn to the church. But if our nation needs strengthening and transformation, that's going to come from the church as well. If we want to reconstruct and rebuild our nation, it must grow out of the church's ministry of word and sacrament. There is no other way. So what does David need? David needs a new Israel. The old Israel is living under darkness, under the reign of demon-possessed Saul. Old Israel is in demonic bondage. There's a new Israel. God's promised a new Israel. The new Israel must be built out of the priestly and prophetic ministries of the church. Think about what we could say in our day. We need a new America. America has languished under demonic darkness in so many ways for so long. We want our nation rebuilt and reconstructed according to the Word of God. We want our nation transformed and discipled. We want our nation set free from bondage to the idols and the principalities and powers. If that's going to happen, it must be done through the priestly and prophetic ministries of the church. So what happens in chapter 22? At the start of chapter 22, David goes to live in the cave of Adullam. He's all alone. He has nothing. The man who is anointed as king in waiting becomes a caveman. He's relegated to living in a cave. But just when it looks like things could not get any worse for David, God begins to move. This is an Aslan is on the move kind of moment. God begins to move and to build a new Israel around him. And so first, his family comes out to join him. There had been some family tensions between David and other members of his family before. Now there's a family reunion at the cave of Adullam. Then 400 men come out to be his army. They make David their captain. Now, don't get too excited just at this point. These are not Israel's best men. They are proverbial angry young men. These are the angry young men types. They are deplorables, you could say. They are described as distressed, indebted, and discontented. But still, they come to David. They say, you be our captain. It's a start. Okay, not the best start, but it's a start. Then the prophet Gad comes to him. David gets a prophet. And at the end of the chapter, when Doeg goes to murder all the priests at Nob, one priest escapes. That is Abiathar. He escapes Doeg's slaughter and he comes to be with David, bringing the ephod with him. And so do you see what's happening? David goes from being all alone to having everything he needs to build a new Israel. The family unit gets restored. If the family is one of the basic building blocks of society, now you got the family. He gets an army. And while they're rough around the edges, many of the men in that army will go on to become David's mighty men, celebrated at the end of 2 Samuel, great warriors in David's kingdom. Most importantly, David gets a prophet, a word man, and a priest, a sacrament man. So you've got a prophet and a priest. And remember, David has been anointed king. And so there you have it in the cave of Adullam. Prophet, priest, and king, the core of a new Israel gathered there in the cave of Adullam. One more interesting thing about this I want to point you to. If you look at the titles of the Psalms, again, They will often tell us the context in which the particular psalm was written. You will find there are at least 7 psalms written during this period of David living in the cave of Adullam. You could call them the cave psalms, written for the community living in the cave. And no doubt David taught these psalms to those gathered there with him. So think about this. This is just one way this worked out. You got these 400 distressed, indebted, angry young men, these 400 deplorables. By the end of 2 Samuel, they're going to be transformed into great warriors, into David's mighty men. How does that transformation take place? David taught them psalms. That's how the transformation comes. That's how the kingdom comes. How does the kingdom come? How does the transformation happen in our own lives and in the wider society, in the culture, in the nation? It comes through word, sacrament, and psalm. That's how God works to strengthen and renew us in our personal lives, but it's also how God works to rebuild and renew a culture, to disciple a culture. See, the Christian life is ecclesiocentric and liturgy-centric. It's also psalm-centric. The means of grace are transformative in our lives. The means of grace transform us, but cultural transformation works the same way. Christian culture is ecclesiocentric. It's liturgy-centric. It's psalm-centric. That's how God sustains and builds a Christian civilization. The means of grace, word and sacrament, we can say really word, sacrament, and psalm are at the core of cultural transformation. That's how God's grace works in our lives. It's how God's grace works in the world to advance His kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You that You equip us for what You call us to do. That You give us holy food. You give us a holy weapon, holy wisdom, all as we come into Your holy presence on Your holy day. And so, Father, we ask this day that You would equip us, strengthen us, renew us, that by our time spent together here in Your sanctuary, in Your heavenly presence, we may be emboldened and given the wisdom we need to go out and do Your business and carry forward Your mission in the world, that through us, the world might be transformed. Through us, our nation might be discipled. Through us, the rebuilding and reconstruction of society according to Your word might take place. This we pray, giving You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.